last Monday of May, as opposed to the traditional day, which is May 30th. Now, the most important thing about May 30th now is the fact that it's my wife's birthday. So we always remember it. But of course, growing up, that being Memorial Day, they always had a barbecue, and we continue to do that tradition in our own home and celebrate her birthday. But as Joan had mentioned, I fear that sometimes I think that's what people think that Memorial Day is simply about now. It is simply about the kickoff to summer. It's for barbecues and picnics and outdoor activity. Now, Congress purposely put it on a Monday in order to increase business. It's obvious for very practical reasons. Recreational business does well with that. A three-day weekend is always good for recreation. But it's also good for industry, because then they don't have to shut down the middle of the week. But unfortunately, by moving it just to a three-day weekend, we start moving away from its actual purpose. As Joan had mentioned, it was originally called Decoration Day. And that's what it was called when I was a kid. And perhaps that because I had my great-grandma was part of the GAR, that's the Grand Army of the Republic, and we went to the graves of all my relatives and laid flowers or flags on their graves on that day. Now, the national observance of Memorial Day traces back again to 1868, and I'm glad Joan brought up a lot of the history. I feel the history of this is very important, especially for the generation coming up. It was General John A. Logan. He was Commander-in-Chief of the Grand Army of the Republic, and he's the one that named May 30th as a day to honor the graves of Union soldiers. The Grand Army of the Republic was a organization of Union veterans after the Civil War, and it actually existed until the mid-50s. So actually, what I was doing as a kid, I'm not quite that old, but it was my grandmother doing what her mother had taught her, that we continued that tradition down until she really could not get around anymore. Well, Logan's order of the day was this, quote, "It was designated for the purpose of strewing with flowers or otherwise decorating the graves of comrades who died in defense of their country during the late rebellion," and hence it was called Decoration Day. The selection of May 30th is actually attributed to a Virginian of French descent, a lady named Cassandra Oliver Moncure, and there is thought that she may have set that date because it was also the Day of Ashes in France. That's the day that Napoleon's remains were returned from France to St. Helena. So usually traditions usually get a tie to something else, and that may be where this came from and why May 30th. Now, there is a lot of debate about when the first Memorial Day was observed. Some claim it began in Bowlesburg, Pennsylvania. Some of you may have heard that story, that they started honoring the war dead. Others claim it was originated by some Southern women who were decorating the graves of both Union and Confederate soldiers after the war between the states. One writer stated the first Memorial Day service took place May 30th, 1866, on Belle Isle, a burial ground for Union soldiers in the St. James River at Richmond, Virginia. The school superintendent, the mayor, planned a service of hymns, speeches, and had the burial grounds decorated with flowers. And then, as Joan had mentioned, the federal government got involved in the debate, and 1966 proclaimed the birthplace to be Waterloo, New York. So the federal government decided we will answer this question because they had celebrated it continuously since May 5th, 1865. Now, the federal government often seems to think that it can decide truth for everybody. That's not true. Truth belongs to God, period. And whoever started honoring the veterans who had died doesn't really matter. The point is that we need to remember them. We need to remember those that have passed away. And it's significant in our own nation we have set aside a national observance for this. Certainly family and friends of those who had died were doing that already. And it is important that we understand our own history and transfer that down to the next generation. Part of that reason is that over time, traditions and holidays tend to change. And if we're not careful to remember the reason they got started and its history, we won't know why we're even doing it. And we don't want to lose that. Of course, the observance of Memorial Day began in this country as an observance of those who had died during the war between the states. Now, since that time, traditions have changed, and I think in many good ways, because it's not just those who died during that particular war, but those who have died in all wars our nations have been involved in. And since 9/11, there's a lot more mention of those who have died in the line of duty in emergency services, police, fire, rescue, and medical personnel. And that's appropriate as well because they're extending themselves to save the lives of others. And they should be honored for what they have done. So from my own point of view, I believe those are good additions to the tradition that had started and in harmony with its original purpose. And I'm glad each of you is here today to mark with us our remembrance of those who have given their lives for the sake of others. And I also hope you will take part in the many civil ceremonies that will take place tomorrow. We listed those out in the bulletin for you, at least those in the southern end of the county. And please take your children or your grandchildren or your nieces or nephews. It's extremely vital that the next generation learns their own history, lest it be forgotten. Now, I mention this because it is important. If we do not teach the next generation their own history, they may not enjoy the freedoms that were procured by that. Too often, it becomes taken for granted. The future of any nation demands that its citizens have a sense of history and their place within it. Now, in my own case, I have family heritage, and so it's pretty much drilled into me about the importance of those who have served in the armed forces, and I have many, many relatives and ancestors that have. My uncle Joseph Jesse, and you can tell just by the coloring of the newspaper article there, it was a long time ago. I never met him. He died long before I was born. He was the third son of my grandparents serving in World War II. My father and his older brother were also serving overseas. He was a seaman, second class. He died July 27, 1944, from wounds received while operating an LST in the invasion of Guam. Now, he was important to us. For one thing, my older brother was named after him, lest Jesse be forgotten. And also, family reunions, every year they post his picture up, and they make sure that the next generation up and the generation following, because now it's great-grandkids, know about Uncle Jesse or great-uncle Jesse and why he died and what he was fighting for. In my own case, I have direct ancestors that, as well as many other kin that died in the war between the states, three great-great-grandfathers. I only have pictures of two of them. I don't have one of Thomas Alday. He died October 2nd, 1862. But I do have a picture of Joseph J. He's the fellow there on your right. He died December 25th, 1862. And the fellow on the left, I'm glad he had children before he went to war. That's my great-great-grandfather, Benjamin Lewis Harris. He died August 3rd, 1864. So my family heritage makes this day very important for me. But you know what? Every single one of us share the same heritage. Because we all share in the heritage of those who have died. The number keeps rising, but over 655,000 men and women have died in the service of our country in battle. That figure is often quoted, but there's another figure that should also be quoted. 538,000 have also died while serving in the military of other causes. Training accidents, diseases. Diseases have killed many, many. Just the process of going from one place to another, things happen. And that's a lot that have died just living. And that doesn't mention the 1,474,000 plus that have been wounded in service of this nation. All of us share that tradition. These have paid the price that have let us have the freedoms that we have. We are meeting today in worship of God without fear of anyone coming in and interfering. It has taken this kind of sacrifice to allow that. That's not true in a lot of nations. You cannot do this openly. In fact, a large portion of the world, you cannot do this openly. You will be persecuted. You will have your church shut down. You may be even martyred. That continues on to this day. So we are grateful for those that have allowed us the freedom even to meet here this morning and worship our God as we believe is right. Now, I will contend that a failure to remember and honor the sacrifice of these who have gone before us will of necessity lead to a failure to preserve the very things for which they died, because freedom is not free. And those that understand the price of it are the ones who are also willing to continue to pay the price that the rest of us may have freedoms. And that's why it's good for you to be here today. It's good for you to take children to the ceremonies that are going to happen tomorrow. Make sure they understand our history and the price that's been paid so they can live with the freedoms we have in our nation. Now, it's also important to set aside time to remember the sacrifice that's been made because actually it's part of our worship of God. I love to study history. It's always been an interest of mine. And the more I study it, the more I see it is God's providential hand at work. And when we set aside to remember these things, we can see his hand at work very clearly. And we can give thanks to him for his mercy and his grace. And so it's important to do it for that reason as well. And as we sense God's providential hand, we also gain a greater confidence for the future. That was true in the ancient nations. It's true for us today. It's also true that it was a remembrance that is central in our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll mention that again in just a minute. Setting aside days of remembrance and objects to cause things to be remembered are nothing new. They've existed from long ago. Both the Hebrew and the Greek scriptures record them. Let me give you a couple examples. In Genesis chapter 9, God set up the rainbow as a reminder to Noah and every descendant since then that he would never destroy the earth again by a flood. That's the purpose of the rainbow. And every time you see a rainbow, that is his promise. It is to cause you to remember God's faithfulness to his promises. He will not judge the world again in that same manner. In Exodus chapter 12 and 13, we have several in our congregation that are of Jewish descent. Very important day if you're Jewish. It is recognition of the Passover. Well, that occurred in Exodus 12 of when God sent the last plague upon Egypt, finally forcing Pharaoh to let the children of Israel free from their bondage of slavery. He then instituted a yearly feast, the Feast of Passover, to remember what had been done. In Joshua 3, there's an interesting story. Joshua 3 records the crossing of the Jordan River by the children of Israel as they're going to the Promised Land on dry ground. The priests carried the Levites carried the Ark of the Covenant. As they walked into the Jordan River, their feet touched the water stopped flowing, they stacked up. They didn't go any farther, and the whole nation crossed on dry ground. In order for this to be remembered, he told one man from each tribe was to pick up a large rock from the middle of the stream bed, and then they stacked them on the other side. Now, obviously, if you're walking somewhere and you see a pile of stacked rocks, you wonder, why is that there? And children are especially curious. That was the whole purpose. As the next generation would come, and the generation after that, and the generation after that, they'd say, Daddy, why are all these rocks stacked up here? Ah, let me tell you, son, how God allowed your ancestors to cross at this very place on dry ground. It was to purposely cause us to remember. Many things are still set up that way. The book of Esther records the plot of Haman. He was an official in King Ahasuerus' court, and he was going to annihilate all the Jews living in Persia. The plot was reversed by the efforts of Queen Esther, and the Feast of Purim, which is still celebrated to this day, was established to remember the story, a day of remembrance. But let's face it, graves themselves are there to cause us to remember. That's why we have them. And they go back to an old history of graves and monuments so that we will not forget those who have gone before us and still practice in many societies, including our own. Abraham established the cave at Machpelah as the gravesite for his family. It became a place memorial for him and his descendants. When Jacob was too far away from the family burial site, when Rachel died, he set up a monument so that she would not be forgotten. The kings of Judah, at least those that were good, were buried in special tombs, the royal tombs, so they would be remembered and their goodness remembered of how God was faithful through them. Interesting, the evil kings of Judah, people like Asa, Jeroboam, Ahaz, and Joash, specifically were not buried there. They didn't want to have those been remembered. So we set up things to cause us to remember what has gone on in the past. So memorials were not just prompted by particular days or sites. They were also prompted by what was written. Psalms and books were written. Psalms 38 and 70, for example, King David specifically wrote as a memorial of what God had done. And the same thing is true in our own time, isn't it? Isn't that really what Memorial Day is about? It is to cause us to pause and set aside a day to remember what those who have gone before us have done. But we remember in many other ways, too. We set up sites for memorial. Cemeteries are one of them. Battlefields are another one. Museums are another. So there are particular objects that cause us to remember, historical signs. Moving back here to the east from out west, I was always intrigued when I'd be driving along the road and here's some sign to tell me some event happened here. It's to cause us to remember and learn something about it. We also have songs, ballads, books, and poetry about things that should be remembered. In the New Testament, we find that a central ceremony of worship is done as a memorial, and that's communion. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul explains the purpose of communion and its procedure of the Lord's Supper. He goes back and he cites its history. How did it get established? And then its meaning, because he cites Jesus' very words concerning it. Jesus said both the bread, which represented his body, and the cup, which represented his blood, were to be partaken in remembrance of me. That's exactly what he said. It was to cause us to remember what he has done for us. And this ceremony of memorial is observed by all of his followers to the present, to remember his death and remember his promise of return, 1 Corinthians 11:26. So there are many reasons to remember and set aside a day to remember those who have died. I've already pointed out some of those. There are national reasons for remembering, the high cost of maintaining our political freedoms. One aspect of that is as we remember those things, we are motivated and encouraged to be diligent to maintain those freedoms in the present. Because again, if we forget them, we forget the price, they will not be maintained. We will lose them, as they have been lost in nations before us. That in itself is enough to have a National Memorial Day. But even more so when we realize that many of those that had died fought for grand reasons. They understood that they were fighting to gain a concept, a political concept of freedom which had not existed. That's to be honored. We honor the history of the origin of our nation. We often are referred back to the Revolution. But we also realize, if we study history, that a lot of those who were fighting, even in the Revolutionary War, they weren't fighting for grand and noble causes. They weren't even sure what was going on. They didn't have all the information. We can look back because we have more information available to us in our history books. We've gathered from many sources. A lot of them were fighting for very simple reasons. They were fighting to protect their home and hearth. Great Britain had started treating the colonies more as foreign nation and were invading and pillaging. Well, what happens if your town is pillaged? Generally, you want to try and protect your own town. So very simple reasons they were fighting. But yet they were fighting, and God used those very things to establish the nation that we have now. We must also acknowledge that many have died in our nation's wars, have done so under the duress because they were pressed into service against their will. They were drafted. They didn't volunteer. We now have an all-volunteer army, but that's not true throughout our history. And sometimes men think, well, maybe we shouldn't honor such guys. No, actually we should. Yes, they were drafted. No, they were not motivated by necessarily the high ideals. But they, by all means, they should be honored. For one thing, their ancestors, their relatives. That's the case of my Uncle Jesse. In fact, in family history, they're still upset about it all these years later because he shouldn't have been drafted. He actually was substituted by a county official for his own son. But he still went. And that's the other reason that everybody should honor these men. These were not men who shirked their duty. They rose up to the occasion. Yes, this was placed upon them. No, it wasn't what they really wanted to do. But they did not shirk responsibility. They went and they fought valiantly, and many of them died. We have the freedoms we have because of men of integrity like that. And so they should be honored. And while American patriotism is a hallmark of Memorial Day, there's another side to this that I think should be acknowledged as something of even higher nobility. Because it's one thing to fight for your own people, your own family, but there are a whole lot of our men and women who have died serving in foreign lands. Foreign soil, they're protecting or providing freedoms for foreign peoples. In some cases, the enemies that we were fighting were not a direct immediate threat to our nation. or rather ideological or long-term threats, still need to be addressed. Because of that, there's been a lot of strong political views about the wisdom of such wars. However, regardless of any political views, those who have sacrificed themselves for the benefit of people in foreign lands should be remembered and commended with the highest honors. Frankly, I find it extremely disgusting when people allow their political views about any conflict, past or present, to end up in any way diminishing the kind of respect that should be given to our servicemen and women. It's not the proper place. If you have a contention with the politics in it, keep it to politics, but honor these men and women who are putting their lives on the line. They are to be respected. One other thing I'd like to point out is that 45% of those that have not died in battle. It has been from other causes. Training, accidents, equipment failure, weather conditions, diseases, inadequate medical care. They have been nearly as deadly as the enemy. Those who have died from such things should be remembered and honored as much as those who have died from a bullet or shrapnel from a shell or a bomb. The dangers in the rear lines, yes, they're less statistically, and yet death and injury are still part of the risk, and they've claimed a multitude of victims among those who've served in those capacities. And then from my reading of military history of the years, I found another general truth about those in the front lines. Regardless of all the ideology that may be there, the concept of freedom they may have, even the threat to home and hearth, when the shooting starts, there's a simple reason you start shooting back. Self-preservation and to protect your buddies. It really kind of boils down to that. And that brings up something that Jesus said about that kind of sacrifice. In John 15, verse 12 and 13, Jesus said this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." The stories of those who have died in demonstrating that kind of love abound in military service. It's common. Those who volunteer for the dangerous assignment, or those who take up the dangerous position, they'll take up the point because they'd rather take the risk than their buddies. They love them that much. They care that much. Those have shielded others with their own bodies as bullets flew and bombs went off. The stories of men who would jump on grenade to save the rest of his unit. Those aren't uncommon. They happen. Those who charge an enemy position to try to protect their friends by eliminating the enemy or at least drawing the fire away so their friends can either gain the advantage and eliminate the enemy or escape. Those who have demonstrated a greater concern for those they love than their own life. There may be even some here today that the reason you're here is because someone did that for you. That's very possible. I think that's one reason, in talking with vets, why they downplay even the awards they have gotten, the medals they've had. They know those that have paid the ultimate sacrifice. And they realize they're still alive. They've only done their duty. And they don't want the attention. Now, Jesus' statement here is actually what's called a tautology. It's a proverbial statement of self-evident truth. What is more precious on earth to any sane human than their own life? There's no material gain or position of power that anyone would trade for it, since wealth and power have no value to you if you're dead. Now, there are some that might want to trade their life to gain a moment of fame to be written in history books, but that's actually rather silly, since such fame would do them no good. The value of a human life is so high that the value of other things can only be compared to it, and hence Jesus' statement. The great value of a friend is demonstrated when one yields their own life to extend the life of that friend. And such action is generated out of love, out of true love. And what is the response of someone who has had someone else lay down their life for them? Well, it's extreme gratitude. They are remembered. They are not forgotten. And that is why I find that Memorial Day has always been a more important holiday among veterans, and especially those that have served on the front lines. They've seen it. They've experienced it. It's extremely precious to them. They desire to remember and honor those who've gone before them. And that's our desire this morning as well. So as a country, we remember and are grateful for the precious freedoms we've enjoyed over the course of our country's history, because there were so many that risked it all, and those who paid the ultimate price, to procure it. As a society, we remember and are grateful for the lives that we have been able to live in safety, because those who placed their life and limb in jeopardy, and those who lost their lives to secure the safety the rest of us enjoy. As a nation, remember and are grateful for the harmony that actually can't exist among other nations, because there were many that placed themselves in harm's way, and those who have died in defeating evil rulers and bringing freedom to people who were oppressed, who are now friends. As individuals, we remember and honor family members and friends and loved ones and buddies who've been killed not only in our nation's military actions, but we should also remember those who are emergency responders, policemen, firemen, rescue workers, and medical personnel. They also have done that for the same reason. They love others more than themselves. They put themselves at risk for the sake of others. We've not forgotten them. We honor them here today. Now, as great as that love is, that a man would lay down his life for his friends, there is one person that has demonstrated an even greater love. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He continued in John 15, saying this, starting in verse 15, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." Now that statement itself is really a wondrous statement if you think about it. Because Jesus, the Son of God, God in human flesh, is saying this to mere humans. God being friends of humans? And yet that is exactly what Jesus says here. Now out of that, perhaps we can understand Jesus dying on behalf of his disciples. They were his friends. And that would parallel what we have already talked about. We have seen men who were willing to do this, lay down their life protecting their family and friends. But Jesus' love goes beyond that. The Apostle Paul over in Romans chapter 5, verse 7, stated this, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die." There are those that have that kind of ideal and will carry it out. It's a slightly higher level of sacrifice and love, and yet it is something that some humans have demonstrated. Those of you familiar with Charles Dickens' book, A Tale of Two Cities, that's actually the theme of the story. Sidney Carton eventually taking the place of Charles Darnay during the French Revolution at the guillotine. Why? Because he considered Charles Darnay a better man than himself, and a good man that should be preserved, and so he sacrificed himself to save a man who actually married the woman he wanted to marry, his rival. But Jesus' love goes beyond that too. Can there be a love that is greater than a man laying down his life for his friend or someone dying in the place of a good man? Yes, there can be, but no human would do it. It would take God in human flesh to do it. Paul continues on in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, and he said this, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." There may be the rare individual who might die for a righteous or a good man, if such could be found, but who would die for a sinner? Let me put it a different way. What is the treatment that's usually given to an avowed enemy? Well, if you're a soldier, you may have some common respect for the enemy simply because you know he's going through the same hardships that you are. And if he's captured, you may extend some respect to him and some kindness. You'd feed him. But would you do that if the guy's still shooting at you? He's still your avowed enemy and still trying to kill you. No, you wouldn't. If the animosity and hatred is still spilling out, the kindness isn't going to be there. A good soldier out of love for his buddies might put his life on the line for their benefit, but who would do so for the benefit of the enemy? Anybody? And yet that's what Jesus did. His death was not just on behalf of his friends. He willingly made himself the sacrifice for sin in order to redeem, cleanse, and reconcile sinners to God. That's far beyond any other kind of love. And we need to understand and magnify this by getting a little more comprehension about sin. The definition of sin is it means you miss the mark. It was used for bows and arrows. You shot an arrow, and if you missed the mark of the target, that was called sin. Sin is missing the mark of God's perfect will. But it's more than that. From Romans, Ephesians, and James, we understand that sin is enmity. It's hatred against God, because it's also hatred against his holy and just laws. The Apostle James made it clear that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Paul explains in Romans 8 that everyone who is in the flesh cannot please God, for the mind is set on the flesh, is hostile toward God. And that's the state of every human. Jesus came and fulfilled the requirement of the law by becoming the sin offering, which would then allow those who believe to be forgiven and walk in his spirit instead of the flesh. That's what the gospel message is all about. And he did it for sinners. He did it for those who hated him. And every single one of us was born in sin. And we can't escape its condemnation. The wages of sin is death. That's its condemnation. Ezekiel said the soul that sins must die. The final separation is in hell, separated from God for eternity. And there's nothing we can do to acquit ourselves of it, nothing to gain a pardon. There's nothing we can do to even get a reduced sentence. Why? Because even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before a holy God that created us, Isaiah 64:6 tells us. Nothing else, no one else, could be as our substitute. For either, if it was some other human, and they died for us, they're under condemnation themselves. They can't be our substitute. The animal sacrifices that were made throughout the Old Testament were not equivalent. That's why Hebrews 10:6 says the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It would take God himself becoming a man in Jesus Christ and then willingly dying as the substitute to be the equivalent that was of value to pay for our sin. And so justice is met and forgiveness can be offered. And Jesus did this while we were his enemies. That's significant. While we were fighting against him, he did this for us. That is love that's incomprehensible. And that forgiveness is extended to all who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to them it is given the right to become the children of God, adopted into God's family, so John 1:12 and forward tells us. Now, the manner of life of those who believe will change as a result of the work of the Spirit of God working within them, enabling them to live according to a new purpose in life. Earlier I asked, what would the response be if someone laid down their life for you? You'd be extremely grateful to them. How much more, then, our gratitude to Christ, who laid down his life and took our sin upon himself while we were still his enemies? Just the gratefulness to that, seeking to honor him because of that, will change our lives. But even more so when we realize he is who he says he is. He is God in human flesh. He did live a perfect life. He did die as a substitute for sin. He did rise again on the third day. His promises are true. He will come back and receive to himself all who believe. That gives me a whole different reason for living, and one that transcends anything that happens in the here and now. I love reading history, and I've been reading one history book on revival during the war between the states that had taken place in the Confederate armies. And it was amazing, story after story after story, of these men were willing to face death because they had a certainty for their future. And they were not afraid of it. Huge revival went through the Confederate Army, and a smaller one, it was still large, but it was smaller than the Southern armies, went through the Northern armies. God used that very conflict to call men to himself. They were willing to face what they did because they had a confidence of where they were going to go in the future. Jesus promised that. We live with eternity in view, not just with the present. In Psalm 90, Moses writes about our transitory nature. No matter how long we live, and we think it's old, it's not that old. It goes by quickly. And Psalm 90 says, if your life, if you reach the days of a man are 70 years, by strength 80. My father's 88. Just got back from visiting him. He's old. He doesn't move very fast anymore. He knows his time is short. But I can remember back family reunions when my dad was my age, and the old ones were the generation before. And I tell you, it kind of hits you between the eyes is, okay, what's it going to be like in another 20 or 30 years? They're going to help me through the door in a wheelchair, as some of my aunts and uncles are needing some help now. The time goes quickly. Are you living with eternity in view? Do you have a hope for it? That's what Jesus came to do, to give us that kind of promise. Those who believe Jesus' promise do have eternal life. 1 John 5 tells us that. However, those who do not believe remain in their sin. They're still under God's condemnation. A lot of you have memorized John 3:16, but read the rest of the passage. Those who do not believe are under his condemnation. In the end, there's only one thing that's going to be important in life, and that's your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, because that determines your eternal destiny. Today and tomorrow, we are honoring and giving special recognition to those who have died for the cause of freedom, the effort they gave in protecting others. What they have done is noble. It should never be diminished in the slightest. It should be remembered. It should be honored. And we who have received the benefits of their sacrifice should be extremely thankful and express that gratitude. However, we also call on all men everywhere to remember, honor, and give respect to the Lord Jesus Christ above all, for he has demonstrated the greatest love for us of anybody. He has also extended us the greatest benefit of anyone. Our freedoms are precious, but eternal life is more precious. He extends that to all who believe. If you do not know him, if you do not have the assurance that you will spend eternity in heaven with the God who created you, and that you will not spend it in hell separated from him, then talk with myself. Talk with any of the men who had come up here, or Joan. Talk with somebody in our church. We'd love to share from you the scriptures that you can know that you have eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, the apostle tells us why he actually wrote that book. He said, these things I have written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you might know. You might know you have eternal life. There can be a confidence assurance because it's not based in you, it's based in what he has done. And that's certainty. Let me close with this. I recall a story that came out of the war between the states in which a couple of young soldiers were overheard praying. A battle was looming. It was probably going to occur the next day. And these men knew that there would be a lot of them probably would not live through the next day. Their prayer was that if some in their company must die, that God would allow it to be them. For they knew the Lord Jesus Christ, they knew where they were going, and they pleaded that God would be merciful to their comrades in arms that did not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they might still have time to live and repent and come to salvation. That is the heart of a true Christian. They love things that are more important than life here. And that's one of them. They can reflect what Jesus Christ has done. And that would be my challenge to every Christian here. Make that your own goal, to live with that kind of sacrificial mindset. There are things much more valuable than your life. And for those of you that do not know him, we plead that God will be merciful and grant you a long life, that you may come to understand who he is, repent and believe, and join us for eternity in heaven.